Let's pray and then we can get into the word. Father, thank you for your grace and your love to us. Thank you for your sacrifices for us and for the amazing things you do for us. The power that you give us through the Holy Spirit. The things that you move in our lives and you organize and you make meaningful and purposeful in our lives. God, we gather here this morning to praise and worship you, to fellowship with one another, encourage one another, and to study your word, because we trust that you're going to speak to us through your word, and you consistently do. So we pray that you do that. You speak to us. You speak to us by your Spirit through the words that you've given us here, and you bless us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, we've reached the final chapter of Luke, but we won't finish today. We'll be in verses 1 through 43 of Luke 24. The title for our study is The Resurrection. Now you know why the worship was so fitting. The resurrection in Luke chapter 24. One of my first classes that I took in college defined faith as justified belief. It defined faith as justified belief. And that definition has stuck with me ever since. It was a paradigm shift. It opened my mind to a broader understanding of my own faith in God. See, we don't have faith in God for no reason. We don't have a blind faith just because we feel like it. We have faith in God for good reason. And our top reason is the resurrection of Jesus that we're looking at today. Even at the time of the resurrection, Jesus's followers and apostles, disciples, at that time, they needed real reason to believe. They struggled to grasp the concept of the resurrection and believe in that concept, and they needed Jesus to provide for them real reason. So today we see three types of evidence that Jesus gave to his followers at the time of the resurrection so that they could learn to believe in the resurrection and trust in that and be confident in that. And at the end of our study today, we'll see how that evidence is passed down to us so that we can be extraordinarily confident in the resurrection of Jesus, and we can be extraordinarily confident in our faith in God. This is the faith that drives us to trust in God in our daily lives. And this is the faith that drives our commitment to God, why we would define our whole lives by our identity in Christ. So very meaningful proof to us, very meaningful reason and evidence for us this morning. We're going to start in verses 1 through 12, where Jesus and God provide testimonial evidence for the apostles and his followers. We can start in verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words, and they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now, remember last week, we noted that when a group of women appeared throughout the crucifixion account, that something special was happening. Each time the group of women appeared, something important was happening at that point. So first, in last chapter, chapter 23, the first moment was the group of women watched and mourned as Jesus carried his cross to the crucifixion location in verse 27. The second moment that was important was a group of women watched Jesus die on that very same cross in verse 49. The third moment that was important is a group of women watched Jesus' body laid into the tomb and sealed into that tomb in verse 55. Now, where we left off last week at the end of chapter 23, the women went home to prepare spices and observe the Sabbath rest. So the plan is that Jesus is buried on Friday night, just before Friday evening, just before sundown, and the women watch that happen, and then they go home, and the plan is to observe the Sabbath rest on Saturday. They're not to do any work. And then on Sunday morning, really early, they would go back to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body with burial spices, which is a common practice. So that's their plan. And that plan brings us to verse 1, with the women bringing these burial spices to Jesus' tomb very early on Friday or on Sunday morning. Now, not according to their plan, when they get to the tomb is no longer sealed. There's no rock, stone in front of it, and Jesus' body is gone from the tomb, something that they weren't expecting. Remember, they were the ones who watched Jesus' body get laid in this tomb and sealed in this tomb. That only happened about 36 hours ago. Now, in case you're confused by the timing of this, Jews counted days as parts of days. So because this started on Friday, Friday is the first day, Saturday is the second day, Sunday is the third day. So Jesus raises on the third day, but that's not 24-hour periods of time. That's the days counted. The actual hours from Friday night to Sunday morning is around 36-ish hours. So that just 36 hours ago, they watched Jesus go into this tomb, and now they're standing there shocked and confused at where Jesus's body is. And as they're just standing there looking at the empty tomb, shocked, because they were the ones to see it there, filled with Jesus, two angels appear to them, which I'm sure just calmed down their shock and confusion. But of course, the women, they react with fear about these angelic beings that appear, and they bow in respect to these beings, which is a common reaction to angels that we see throughout the Old Testament when people come into contact with angels. And the angels proclaim to the women that Jesus has been raised, is the language. Jesus has been raised, implying that God raised Jesus from the tomb. Now, these two angels function as two legal witnesses of the resurrection, the type of witnesses that you would expect from Deuteronomy chapter 19. Now, the angels know that this must be hard to believe for the women, so they refer back to Jesus' own words to help them understand. They remind the women that Jesus predicted his own crucifixion and his own resurrection. Of course, at the time, they didn't fully grasp what Jesus was saying, but right here, as the angels mention it, the women remember Jesus' words. They remember Jesus' prediction of his death and resurrection, and it starts to click in their mind what's going on. Now, immediately, they go back to tell the 11 apostles and the other followers of Jesus. Now, something that's important for us to note and hard for us to hear is that the world at that time did not respect women as credible. A woman's witness in a trial or something wasn't considered very much. But there's a reason why three of these women are named in this chapter, and there's reason why this group of women is marking extraordinarily important parts of the crucifixion and the resurrection account. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, mother of James. God chooses to use these women for an extremely important task of witness, being the first witnesses to confirm and share the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, this is completely not what you would expect from the time period. You would not expect anybody to rely on a woman's witness in the time period. You wouldn't expect Luke to be writing about a woman. You would expect Luke to just change the story and make Peter be the first one to see the tomb. But God values these women and has them at extraordinarily important parts of this crucifixion and resurrection story. They're the first witnesses of Jesus's death and resurrection. Now, the apostles and the followers, when they hear the women give this account, they thought this account was nonsense, like fairy tales. The language is strong here. But Peter goes to see for himself. And what does Peter find? Peter finds that the women's account is extremely accurate. The tomb is completely empty, and he marvels as well. Now, a key phrase in this passage is what the angels ask. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Jesus didn't just subject himself to the cross. He overcame and defeated death by raising from the grave. Jesus' specialty is bringing life from death. Jesus' specialty is bringing life from death. I remember thinking very strongly as a kid, as a teenager, that if I did not become a professional volleyball player and win some gold medals in the Olympics, then my life was just a failure. I was just worthless. I've wasted my life if that was not the end, if that was not where I was at when I'm my age now. But a problem came up is that I had given my life to Christ and I was going to church. I was serving at church. I was serving in children's ministry. And volleyball tournaments often land on Sundays. So there's a conflict there. And at first, I'm just skipping church for the volleyball tournaments. And then as time goes on, I start kind of splitting my time between the two. Sometimes I'd skip church for volleyball. Sometimes I'd skip volleyball for church. As time goes on a little bit further, I end up skipping all of those Sunday volleyball tournaments for church. And of course, if you're trying to be serious in a sport, you don't want to be skipping major events. You can't afford that. And so at some point, the Lord had to take away a significant dream from my life in order to give me a new one. And that's a life living, serving in church ministry that I do to this day. Now, one of the most meaningful parts of my life and the ministry that God has me a part of is hearing of the brokenness in the lives of our church. Getting to laugh with you, getting to cry with you, getting to hear about, you know, all the deep things that are happening in your lives. And I often hear the discouragement of something feeling too far gone to be redeemed. Sometimes it's a relationship with a family member or a friend. Sometimes it's what's going on at work or at home. Sometimes it's money. Sometimes it's happiness. Sometimes it involves children or parents. Sometimes it involves depression or addiction. If Jesus is powerful enough to create the entire universe, powerful enough to endure the pain and the suffering of the cross, powerful enough to raise from the dead, powerful enough to save humanity from destruction, I think it's safe to say that he's powerful enough to redeem the unredeemable problem that you have in your life. Now, it's not always his perfect will to redeem our problems in the way that we want, them to be redeemed. But it is always God's perfect will to redeem in a way that will work out for the good of those who love God. God's looking at the bigger picture, and that's the way he redeemed. Redemption in these tricky aspects of our life, it can look like full restoration. If you have an estranged family member or friend, redemption in that could look like it being fully recovered and you having a full relationship with that person again. But it could also look like just God bringing good out of bad situations. Some bad situations aren't fully restored now. We have to wait for eternity for full restoration. Some bad things stay bad. But God still pulls good things out of those things in our life. So we still expect God's redemption in our lives. And again, it's not always the way that we choose them to be, but it's always the best way for God's larger purpose of bringing good to his people, good to those who love him. So we trust that Jesus' specialty is bringing life from death. And when we're going through those dark moments in our lives or difficult struggles in our lives or when things are broken in our lives, we expect God to redeem them either by restoring them or by bringing some good out of them somehow. Brings us, so verses 1 through 12 look at this testimonial evidence of people, or first the angels giving the testimony and then the women giving the testimony and then Peter giving the testimony of what's happening in this empty tomb and why that tomb is empty. Verses 13 through 29, we see scriptural evidence. Jesus bringing out evidence straight from the Old Testament of his own resurrection. Verse 13, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was while they were conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find the body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. So two followers of Jesus, neither of them are part of the 11 apostles. They're just two. It's not just the 11 apostles that are following Jesus. There's a other larger group of followers following Jesus as well. So two of them were traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they were discussing all the stuff that's been happening as they travel. They're discussing and kind of debating with each other about the crucifixion and about the burial and about the empty tomb that was just found. And as they talked and as they traveled, Jesus just walks up next to them. As they're talking about what happened to Jesus, Jesus just walks up. And for some reason, Jesus's identity was hidden. It's unclear exactly how it was hidden. It seems supernatural, and it's for the purpose of this conversation, so that Jesus can have this honest conversation with these followers, and they can kind of work through the discussion that they're having with Jesus. Now, Jesus asks them what they're talking about and why they're sad, which is kind of similar to how the angel said, why are you looking, asked the question of why are you looking for the living amongst the dead. And they report, or one of the followers is like, have you been living under a rock? Don't you know what's been happening? Pun intended, living under a rock, by the way. I worked hard on that pun. Then they tell, so they go on to tell Jesus about Jesus without knowing it's him. They called him a mighty prophet. They talked about all the words that he had said, or the sermons that he talked about, the things that he taught. They talked about all of his action, the deeds that he did throughout his ministry. And they report that the Jewish leaders condemned Jesus to death by crucifixion. And they said that they were hoping that Jesus was the Messiah that was going to come and save Israel, but they were disappointed once Jesus died on the cross. But now on the third day, a group of women found his tomb empty, and that was that account of finding the tomb empty was confirmed by the apostles, so now they don't know what's going on at all. They don't know the end of this story, and they're debating about it. So Jesus responds to them by calling them foolish and slow of heart, slow to believe in biblical prophecy. Jesus points out that the prophets speak of the Messiah suffering before he has victory. And Jesus began to teach through the Old Testament regarding how all of the Old Testament points to himself and points to the Messiah in this way. Now, we obviously don't know exactly what Jesus said here, but maybe he mentioned, as he's going through the law, starting at the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, maybe Jesus mentioned about how he is the creator from the very beginning, or how he's the son of Eve that crushed the head of the serpent, the sacrifice descendant of Abraham who brings the promised blessing, the sacrificed lamb and firstborn to save his people from slavery, the mediator between God and humanity, taking the place of the moving tabernacle, the guide for his people in the wilderness, how he's fulfilling Moses' role as leader in this new covenant. And as Jesus moved from the books of the law to the former prophets, Joshua through 2 Kings, did Jesus reveal himself to be the one who leads his people into the promised land of eternity? The true righteous judge bringing hope to the hopeless. The king of Israel that Israel should have waited for, a descendant of King David that even David worships. The most wise king who established a kingdom that will never end. And as Jesus moved from the former prophets to the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, did Jesus reveal himself to be the suffering servant who saves his people from captivity and teaches his kingdom real justice? And as Jesus moved from the latter prophets to the book of the 12 prophets, Hosea through Malachi, did Jesus reveal himself to be the one who loves even the unfaithful and even the unworthy? That he provides blessing after plague? That he shepherds his people to righteousness? That he accepts the tough calling on his life? That he preaches to the lost? That he protects his people, judges unrighteous nations, brings peace through justice, and restores his people to a good work? And as Jesus moved from these 12 prophets to the books of truth, the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, did Jesus reveal himself to be worthy of praise, the embodiment of wisdom who restores his people what they have lost? Did Jesus show that he's a savior that was looked forward to and rejoiced about? As he moved from the books of truth to the five scrolls, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, did he reveal himself to be the one who saves his people from evil plots against them? That he brings hope to the hopeless. He makes right the things that are wrong. Who knows the challenges of life that we experience. And he knows the fullness of love. As he moved from the five scrolls to the rest of the writings, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, did Jesus reveal himself to be the one who corrects the errors of his people's failures and protects his people from judgment, who established access to God on earth that won't fail, that won't fall, and he protects his kingdom on earth forever? Did he reveal himself to be the Son of Man coming in the clouds like God? Now, obviously, we don't know exactly what Jesus taught, but he showed how the entire Old Testament points to himself. And as this group come to their destination, Jesus was just going to keep walking. He was just going to keep going. But they persuaded Jesus to stay with them, and he did. So we just covered, briefly, Jesus fulfilling the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament pointing to who Jesus is and what Jesus has to go through in order to accomplish his plan. It was always pointing to Jesus. And I don't want to miss a key aspect of this conversation that Jesus is having with these followers, or a key aspect of God throughout the Old Testament in general, that Jesus appeared to and stayed with those who were seeking him. Even if those people were foolish who were seeking him, according to Jesus' own words, Jesus came to the people who were seeking him. I remember I asked a church leader a long time ago, how do I know for sure that I'm saved? And I actually asked a form of this question in the youth question cards last week during the sermon to see what the youth would say last week. But I remember asking this leader, how do I know for sure I'm saved? Like, I consider myself to be a Christian, but like, how do I have that confidence? And the leader didn't actually give me an answer to that question, but he pointed me in the perfect direction. He said, you are saved, you know, because he knew my faith and my belief. He said, you are saved, but seek the Lord until the Lord makes that confident in you. Seek the Lord until he answers that question for you. Now, to answer that question for us this morning, Romans 10 confirms that if we confess, if we submit ourselves to Jesus as our Lord, and we believe, we trust that Jesus rose from the dead, then we're saved. It's simple. Salvation is self-proving, that if we confess and we believe, we're saved. If we confess, if we committed to Jesus being our Lord, if we've trust that Jesus rose from the dead, we're saved. And that proves itself. And of course, we get further confirmation from the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit does amazing transformative work in our lives and produces fruit in our lives, and we build a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. All of that is confirmation as well. But here's the point. I didn't get this answer right away. I sought the Lord, and the Lord answered me. So to those who do not believe in Jesus, I guarantee you, if you seek the Lord honestly, honestly seek the Lord for an answer, that he will answer you. And to those of us who already believe in Jesus, let us make it a habit of seeking the Lord throughout our lives and letting the Lord come to us with an answer. When we talk about prayer, when we talk about reading scripture, going to church, having fellowship with one another, worshiping the Lord together, those are all practical expressions of us seeking the Lord. In all of those things, we expect God to answer us in our prayers. We expect God to speak to us through his word. We expect God to work through his Holy Spirit through other believers as we have fellowship with one of them. We expect God to move in our hearts as we worship and praise him. We expect God to serve us through the context of our church. We seek the Lord, and the Lord answers our questions to him. The Lord reveals himself to him. So we don't always have those answers right away, but we want to make it a habit in our life of continuing to seek the Lord. And we expect for the Lord to walk up next to us and start having a conversation about how the answer for us, the answer to us is right there in front of us. We might not see him at first, recognize him at first, but the Lord will come and answer those questions for us. So that should be a consistent habit of ours, daily habit, regular habit of us not understanding things in our own lives, not understanding where to go from here, not understanding what the Lord wants from us, having doubts, seeking the Lord with all of those things, with all of those questions and doubts, and the Lord revealing those things, meeting us there and revealing those things to us. So that's Jesus providing scriptural evidence for his resurrection, that the Old Testament pointed to this being the plan all along, that this wasn't a surprise. The Lord didn't have to change his plan at the last second. Oh, they got me. They got me on the cross. Now I got to raise from the dead. It was always part of the plan that Jesus had to suffer and then raise from the dead to victory. Now, in verses 30 through 43, Jesus is going to provide physical evidence to his followers. Let's read in verse 30. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and had supposed they had seen a spirit. But he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food? So they gave him a piece of boiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. So they all sit down for dinner. Rewinding back to Jesus and the two followers from the road, they're in Emmaus. They all sit down for dinner, and Jesus blesses the bread and breaks it and gives to them, very, very similar to what happened at the Last Supper. And at that moment, these two followers realized who Jesus was. And right when they realize it, Jesus just vanishes. Finally, after all this time, they're talking to Jesus, have no idea who he is. They're talking to Jesus about Jesus. They finally realize it's Jesus, and then Jesus is gone just like that. Now, the followers, they're like, I knew there was something special about this guy. There's just something about him when he was talking to us. I knew there was something special. So they immediately go right back to Jerusalem. Poor guys went all the way to Emmaus, and they get there, and then they immediately have to turn back and go all the way back to Jerusalem so that they can report to the 11 apostles. And when they get there, a group had already gathered there to talk about Jesus appearing to different people. And so they start telling their story. And Jesus, while they're telling their story, Jesus appears to them with a common greeting of peace. He just pops into the room and is like, hey, how's it going? What's up, guys? How are you doing? You know, our common greeting of peace is like, how are you doing, right? He just walks in and is like, how are you guys doing? Glad to hear you're talking about me. Now, to the group, this freaked the group out. I mean, this is kind of like when you're sitting around the campfire telling a scary story, and then the monster, like, from your story appears. This is kind of the moment. They're, like, sitting around talking about Jesus appearing to people, and as they're talking about Jesus appearing to people, boom, Jesus appears to them right there. So Jesus questions why they have their fear and why do they doubt. Remember, Jesus has given them plenty reason to expect this. the Old Testament points to this. Jesus, when he was on the earth, talked about this happening. And then when Jesus appears to people, he's been telling them, hey, you should expect this. You know, he preached a whole sermon from the Old Testament to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus to tell them why they shouldn't be fearful and shouldn't doubt. You know, so the reasons have been there. So Jesus questions, why do you still fear? Why do you have doubts? And to prove it even further, Jesus shows them his crucifixion wounds in his hands and his feet and his side, shows them that he's a physical body and he has physical wounds. He's not a ghost. And still, as they're seeing the physical aspect of Jesus, they're still struggling to believe. And they're still holding themselves back from celebration. They're still just kind of in awe of what's going on in that moment. So naturally, Jesus asks for dinner and sits down to eat with them. Clearly, Jesus has a physical, perfected body that can be touched and that can eat food and enjoy dinner. But also, Jesus's body, it retains the battle wounds from the cross. Jesus's body is perfected at this point, so it didn't have to retain those wounds. Those wounds aren't wounds of shame. Those wounds are wounds of honor. That Jesus has accomplished what he set out to on the cross. He retains those wounds for his glory, so we can glorify him and praise him for what he's done and for identification. So it proves to everyone who he is. He keeps those wounds in his glorified state. Now, the followers of Jesus need a ton of evidence to believe in the resurrection. It's clear they had absolutely no concept of a dying Messiah. There is no Jewish concept of a dying Messiah. Furthermore, they did not have a concept of anyone being able to raise from the dead. Before, maybe there's a future resurrection at the end of days, but not some one person raising from the dead right now. There is no concept of that. Much less a dying Messiah who immediately raises from the dead. This is just no... They had no concept of this happening. So even with the testimony of the angels, the testimony of the group of women, the testimony of men, the testimony of apostles, even with the Old Testament pointing to all this happening, even with Jesus standing right in front of them with his physical body, his physical wounds, eating physical food, they still needed a moment to take all this in. They still struggled to understand what was going on, or they just needed a moment, because believing in the resurrection is a lot, even though it's staring them right in the face. Now, we're privileged. We have all of this evidence passed down to us so that we can fully trust in the resurrection as well. The evidence that proves the resurrection is, first, Jesus's tomb was found empty, first by Jesus's followers and then by the broader community. Jews and Romans knew of this empty tomb. The second point of evidence for Jesus's resurrection is that the risen Jesus appeared to many different people at many different times. So physical Jesus came to many different people at many different times. The third piece of evidence is the movement of Christianity was born out of the resurrection. This movement did not exist prior to the resurrection. Nobody understood the concept of a resurrection prior to the resurrection. Nobody even thought of that as an option or that would make sense. But Christianity grew out of this moment. And not only grew out of this moment, it grew extremely fast out of this moment. So the three evidence for the resurrection being true is Jesus' tomb is empty, that Jesus appeared physically to a whole bunch of different people, and Christianity grew from it really, really quickly. Now, common objections to the resurrection is, can we really prove that Jesus lived? And can we really prove that Jesus died? Well, yes. There's actually a strong consensus in secular scholarship, so non-Christian scholars that they're not trying to prove anything. There's a consensus that based on the biblical writings and based on the extra biblical writings and based on the early movement of Christianity and based on other artifacts, that we can be confident in Jesus having lived. and having died. Our knowledge, our historical knowledge of Roman crucifixion, they didn't mess up crucifixions. They knew how to kill people. The time that Jesus was in the tomb, 36 hours, is way more than enough to confirm that a dead body stayed a dead body. Multiple people confirmed Jesus's death, the Roman soldiers, the people taking him down from the cross, the people who carried his body to the grave, the people that watched his body go into the grave, all confirming that Jesus's body was dead. And a stone rolled in front of the tomb, and a guards set up in front of the tomb all confirmed that Jesus's body was dead and that he wasn't able to just wake up from a coma and sneak out. So yes, Jesus really lived. Yes, he really died. It's not really debated in scholarship. Another objection is, was Jesus's tomb really empty? Maybe it wasn't really empty. Well, yes, there's also strong consensus in secular scholarship that Jesus's tomb was actually empty. Based on the common knowledge of the tomb's location and the common belief in the community, Christians, Jews, Romans, they all knew where the tomb was. It wasn't a secret. And they all agreed that the tomb was empty. They didn't necessarily agree on why it was empty, but they all agreed on it's empty. So we agree today that it's empty. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Tomb is empty. We know that for sure. Another objection is, was Jesus' body stolen by the disciples or the Jews or the Romans or maybe even animals? Was his body stolen? Well, no. People and animals cannot get a body through a sealed tomb past guards. It doesn't happen. There is no account of these guards being defeated or killed or beaten up. No account of that at all. These guards weren't tricked. These guards weren't paid off, because if they allowed themselves to be tricked or paid off, they had the penalty of death waiting from them from Rome. Now, even if there was some hypothetical way of stealing Jesus' body from this tomb that we can't think of, we have no motive for anybody to do it. The disciples can't be the ones who stole the body, because the disciples are the ones who died in their belief that Jesus rose from the dead. If they were the ones who stole the body, they would know it's a lie. They wouldn't have died for that lie. Also, they had no concept of a resurrection prior to Jesus resurrecting from the dead, so they wouldn't have even thought of that plan. Now, it can't be the Jews or the Romans, because when Christianity later grew and caused problems for the Jews and the Romans, the Jews and the Romans would have produced Jesus' body to end Christianity. So there's no motive for anybody to steal this body, or no suspect to steal the body, even if it was possible, which it wasn't. So Jesus' body definitely wasn't stolen. Another objection is that maybe there was mass hallucinations. Everybody just imagined or hallucinated Jesus appearing to them and hallucinated the empty tomb. Well, unfortunately, for this perspective, mass hallucinations of the same thing don't exist. Whole large groups of people hallucinating the same exact experiences doesn't happen in real life. It's impossible. It also doesn't account for any of the physical evidence, like the empty tomb. It doesn't account for that either, or the food eaten by Jesus. So the only objection to the resurrection that's left is us just saying, we have no idea what happened to Jesus' body. It just can't be a resurrection, because I don't want to believe it's a resurrection. That's the only objection that's left. Even though there's all this positive evidence for the resurrection, the empty tomb, Jesus appearing to many different people, the movement of Christianity, all of this amazing evidence for the resurrection, and there's no good objection to that, we're left with, if you want to continue to object to the resurrection, you have to just say, I'm not believing it because I don't want to believe it. So why is this significant? Well, all the way back to the beginning of our study today, that this evidence has been passed down to us so that we can be extraordinarily confident in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And us being confident in the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that we know God approved of Jesus because he rose him from the dead. We know that Jesus' words, who he claimed he was, the things that he did, we know all of that is true because he rose from the dead. So our faith in God and our faith in Christ is something that is firm, that we can be extremely confident in. And that affects how we live our life in two major ways. One, it drives our trust in God. that in our daily lives, we can truly trust that God is for us and God is with us. We can expect his redeeming power in the brokenness in our life. Again, redeeming by restoring what's broken or redeeming by bringing good out of the things that are broken in our lives. We expect and we trust in God. We trust for God to meet us and answer us when we seek him. We trust in God on a daily basis. The second major way that this affects us is our commitment to God. There is a reason we call ourselves Christians, Christians. We're naming ourselves after Christ because our identity of our entire lives is now defined by Jesus. Because we are so confident in this resurrection, we have given our entire lives for this. Our entire lives are for Jesus. So we trust in God and we're committed to God because we are extremely confident in the resurrection. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for passing this down to us, all of this evidence. For your own followers and disciples at the time, this was really difficult for them to believe with Jesus standing physically right in front of them. With all of the testimonial evidence and the scriptural evidence and Jesus physically there, it was hard for them to believe. And so it makes sense, Lord, why it can be hard for people to believe now. But we have the same amount of evidence. We have the same evidence passed down to us so that we can be really confident as well. We can define our lives by you, just like the apostles and disciples at the time of Jesus' resurrection did. We thank you for this, Lord. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you've never trusted Jesus, if you've never given your life to him, if you've never believed that he died and rose from the dead in reality, and you never committed your life to him being Lord over your life, the evidence was laid out for you today, and I think it speaks for itself. So if you'd like to give your life to Jesus for the first time, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. So does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time this morning? Those of you who are raising your hands online, let me pray for you. Father, thank you for these who have seen the truth of your resurrection, the truth of Jesus' resurrection. Pray that they truly believe in Jesus' death and resurrection, truly believe that the faith in you is how they can be forgiven for their sins and given eternal life, and that you can work for them. Pray that they feel your love and devote their lives to you today. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you've already trusted Jesus, and the Lord has spoken to you this morning about how much confidence that you can have in his resurrection and how that defines the way that you trust in him and the way that you commit your life to him. You feel the Lord calling you to a deeper trust in him and his power and him coming to you. And you feel the Lord calling you to a deeper commitment of your life to him. If that applies to you, I'd love to pray for you if you want to raise your hands. Amen. 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 Does anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen. Those of you who are raising your hands online, I'll pray for you as well. Father, thank you for the encouragement that you have given to these who are raising their hands to you, that your resurrection is true, that we can be confident in that. There's an abundance of evidence for it. And that allows us to have a deep faith. We trust you in our daily lives and we're committed to defining our lives by you. God, help us trust in your power in our lives, redeeming what's in our lives. Help us trust that you'll come to us when we seek you and help us continue to do that. And help us be committed to living our lives for you and for spreading the truth of your gospel. For all of us, Lord, as we pass Thanksgiving, we are thankful for you and thankful for the resurrection. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.